really concentrating the first four verses. We'll read down through verse 8. We're going to cover those. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it lists all of them. The tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do love you. I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. I pray that you would work. Teach us your word tonight. I pray your spirit would have free course. And Lord, that you would use this to give us a greater understanding of your word, of what is to come, and allow that to draw us closer to you. Lord, if there's things in our life that we need to deal with, we pray even a message like this, that you'd work on our hearts, Father, and draw us closer to you and to deal with those things. If there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, Lord, as their Savior, we certainly do pray for that even this evening they would come to know Christ. Again, Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And again, as we started chapter 6, we have entered into the tribulation time period. And as you could tell, everything is sort of ramping up. It's grown stronger and stronger, and the judgments that have fallen thus far, as we have been through the first six seals have been opened. We started off seeing the Antichrist with the false peace with the very first seal, and then we saw war with the second seal, and then the famine with the third horse, the famine and pestilence, and then death with the fourth horse. And by the time just those were done, as a result of all the war and everything that was taking place, that the Bible says 25% of the earth's population was decimated. 25% were dead by the end of that. Then when we got to the fifth seal, we saw the martyrs. Those martyrs, they did not have a body yet, so these were those that were killed after the rapture had taken place. These were martyrs it was dealing with during thus far in the tribulation time frame. And so there'll be a great persecution against those who do come to know Christ, which is going to have bearing in what we're looking at even today, because the persecution will be strong. Remember, the devil's not going to sit by. He knows that group actually does have the answer. They know exactly what's taking place and why it's taking place. So the persecution on those who are redeemed during this time frame is going to be tremendous, and it's going to be very heavy. So we see all these martyrs that are before the throne praying unto God. And really, that's what was released with that fifth seal, was the prayer of the martyrs for vengeance. And then that led us, into the sixth seal. And the sixth seal is really the launching of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord encompasses quite a large time frame. Really, you can go up to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, where there's a new heaven, a new earth. But scripturally, when we look at Joel in different places, the sixth seal really is the launching of that. It is the first time with this seal, and we looked at this last Wednesday, that it's not simply a man involved in this. It's not God using man. It's not war. It's not those results of war. It is now God himself pouring down wrath upon the earth. And it took the form of a tremendous earthquake like the world has never seen before, so much that it was a global event. The entire earth shook. We talked about it again last week. All the islands were moved. All the mountains were moved. It was a tremendous, tremendous event that took place. The cloud became, as the sun was blackened as sackcloth, the moon became red as blood. And we looked at that, we saw what God was releasing. The point of it wasn't death. Now, no doubt there are multitudes that are going to be slain as a result when that earthquake hits. But God was not going for death. That wasn't what he was going for. What he was going for, as we read through it, was fear. Great fear fell upon all men on the earth when that hit. So much so, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 6, that there were those who died simply because of fear. It is such a fearful event that takes place that some will literally die of fright when that happens. We talked too how the Bible talked at that time that when that judgment hits, up until the sixth seal, man had been able to justify everything that had been taking place. They still were not giving God credit. They still didn't see God in it, but that changes at the sixth seal. When the sixth seal hits, all the world knows we are being judged by the Creator. That's over with. And we talked about that last week. Matter of fact, if you go on YouTube and look, we titled the message last week, The Day There Are No More Atheists. Well, the atheists found that on YouTube. So the comments and the views started skyrocketing with all their comments on there. And they're still wrong. That day, there will be no more atheists. You will know that the Creator is judging you. There won't be a doubt in your mind that you were wrong. Let's not forget the Bible says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And it really is foolish just to look around and see the beauty of creation to try and deny a Creator. Just absolutely absurd. And so we saw that great fear that it hit. Again, with all that would take, we talked about the massive volcanic eruptions that would have to occur that would just be decimating. Anyhow, so that is really the launching of the day of the Lord with the sixth seal being open. We know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the loss, everything that's coming up, going through now, we're going to get into quickly here, in the coming weeks, we're going to get into the trumpets, we're going to get into the vials, that no one who is lost is going to survive. The ungodly will not survive all these events that are taking place through the entire 7-year time frame, culminating with a final, there's two more earthquakes, we brought them up. There's one that's not as great as the other two. That's the one that takes place at 3.5 years. There's an earthquake when the two witnesses are raised back from the dead. And then there's near the very end, one of the last vials, again, is another massive earthquake that is greater than the earthquake of the sixth seal. And then you have Christ returning. The lost will not survive, the ungodly will not survive by the time that hits when Christ returns. That's not going to take place. There are two groups who are going to survive, and we're going to be focusing on one of those, and that is the 144,000. They will survive everything that takes place, as will other groups of redeemed that do come to know Christ. Not all of them will survive. No doubt that through the different judgments that hit, many of them will be slain as well. We know that they're going to be martyred. There's going to be more martyrs yet to come. And yet, even though some might die as a result of the judgments of God on the earth, we know that's not God's wrath on them, because the very moment they die, they're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And so, again, they will not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, talk how the ungodly will be punished with everlasting destruction. They will not escape. Chapter 7 now, as we come into chapter 7, really, it's not necessarily chronological, although I do believe, and I'll try and demonstrate why, that it is, what we're seeing is sort of taking place after the sixth seal, and I'll try and get into that a little bit, but it is encompassing going back, I believe, almost to the start of the first seal being opened, all the way to the end of this event. And it's parenthetical. It's parenthetical right here. I mentioned that last week, that several of these chapters are parenthetical. Chapter 8 and 9, we'll get back on track chronological. Then 10, jumping down through what chapters 15, 16, those are going to be more parenthetical as well. Additional information of what's taking place during the tribulation time. But so chapter 7 is parenthetical, and really what it's doing, it's taking a break from all the chaos that we've just seen take place with the first six seals being opened. All the wrath that's hitting the earth, again, especially after that earthquake, the earth will never ever be the same again. It was completely changed. Henry Morris even makes an argument as a result of that earthquake of how there is different water vapor that would be actually going back the way it was even pre-flood. An interesting argument that he makes. But anyhow, the earth will never be the same again. Again, it's in the midst of all this wrath and chaos that we get a glimpse into God's mercy during the exact same time frame. That chapter 6 really finished with a question they were asking all those who are being judged of who could stand. Well, chapter 7 answers that question. We see throughout Scripture, God knows how to protect His own. He protected Noah and his family when the great flood hit. He protected Rahab when the city of Jericho was going to be destroyed. He protected Lot and his family from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He protected his own when they were in Egypt and all the plagues were hitting. He knows how to protect his own. Again, keep in mind that during the tribulation, now not those who have heard a clear presentation of the gospel and rejected, but those who have not heard, multitudes will come to know Christ during this time frame. There will be multitudes who come to know the Lord. So the gospel is going to be being preached throughout the world. And of course, these are those I've already mentioned who will escape. There are those who will survive what is happening, and they will enter into the kingdom still in a regular human body when Christ comes down to rule and reign. And matter of fact, these 144,000, when they enter into the kingdom, when Christ sets up his physical kingdom, they're still going to be in a physical body when they enter it. Again, as I already mentioned, not all come to Christ are going to survive this physically. Some will die and be ushered into God's presence. That certainly will take place. But we're going to focus on here is this 144,000. They will survive everything that is going to take place. Not a one of them will perish. Not a one of them will be hurt. From the events of this great earthquake on, every single one of them were just fine. To the famines, the disease, to the demons getting ready to be released, and all the torture, the sun, the murder, everything that's getting ready to happen, it will not harm this group. They will be divinely protected throughout. It will not hurt them, and it will not kill them. So now, let's get into this, and we're going to focus a lot, of course, just on the first four verses, as the last ones are just simply giving a rundown of the tribes, although we do have some important information there, because you're going to notice there's two tribes that are not mentioned. That is the tribe of Dan and Manasseh. So we'll cover why they're not there. There's a scriptural reason why they're not there, and who the replacement is in there. But let's get into chapter 7 here in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So as this starts off here, we have just an amazing glimpse of just how powerful the angelic beings really are. These are some strong creatures. The Bible speaks of their strength in the Word of God. So we have four angels that are standing on the four corners of the earth. And I'm going to cover here in just a second. This does not mean the earth is flat. It does not. I don't know if there's anyone in here who's been buying it, but that's been growing in popularity, and I am going to address it here in just a minute, trying to demonstrate that the earth is not flat. All right? This is what we call hyperbole. It's an idiomatic expression is what it is. Matter of fact, the exact same word, if I want to use the exact same phrase right there, is also found in another place in the book of Revelation. It is not translated the four corners. It's translated the four quarters later on. That's going to be in chapter 20, I believe. But I'll cover that here in just a second. So it is referring to the four points on a compass, north, south, east, and west. Okay? Which is how we discern. Even when we say the wind is coming, we say it's coming from the north or it's coming from the northwest. We use a compass and the four points of a compass to discern those events taking place. That's why the Bible is using an expression such as this. The earth is not flat. Henry Morris, I'm just going to read from him. This is a pretty good paragraph right here, so bear with me. I'm going to read some of his wording on this. It's interesting what he had to say about it. He said, in terms of modern technology, it is essentially equivalent to what a mariner or a geologist would call the four quadrants or the compass of the four directions. Speaking where the Bible addresses the four corners of the earth. This is evident also from the intention of the four winds, which is in common usage, would be, of course, north, west, south, and east winds. Parenthetically, where am I at here? Accurate modern geodetic measurements in recent years have proved that the earth actually does have four corners. There are four protuberances. I think that's how you say that. I know what he's talking about. Those that stick out. You understand? There are four of them standing out. Let me just get into where they're at. The earth is not really a perfect sphere. It is slightly flattened at the poles. Its equatorial bulge is presumably caused by the earth's axial rotation, and its four corners protrude from that. The meaning here is undoubtedly that the angels located in four different key positions on the earth, perhaps one at each pole and two at the opposite ends of the strategic equatorial diameter, are able to control the great atmospheric circulation which governs the winds of the earth. When John first saw these four angels in particular, they were already engaged in the remarkable labor of restraining the great wind system of the earth, keeping the winds from blowing on either land or sea. By the way, keep in mind, this ties in with, it's not brought up here, and I'm just thinking now, but we go to Revelation chapter 11, I believe it is, when it talks about the two witnesses. Remember, they had the power to not let it rain upon the earth during the ministry. How long did their ministry last? 3.5 years. you've got to have wind for rain. It controls it. Between the oceans and the water, if you don't have no wind, you don't have no rain. But anyhow, let me get back where I was. When John first saw these four angels in particular, they were already engaged in remarkable labor, restraining the great wind system of the earth, keeping the winds from blowing on either land or sea. The circulation of the atmosphere, he writes, is a mighty engine driven by energy from the sun and from the earth's rotation. The tremendous powers involved in this operation become especially obvious when they are displayed in the form of great hurricanes and blizzards and tornadoes. These winds of the earth make life possible on earth through the hydraulic cycle transporting water inland from the ocean with which to water the earth. Yet the angels, only four of them, had turned off this gigantic machine. So they were holding it back. Now, in going back to context, though, I will say this of what their ministry was in holding back. Because when we jump into the next chapter and we get into the trumpets being released, although the word wind isn't used, you can almost see it implied where things are sort of being thrown at the earth. And what is hurt is the same things that the fifth angel said, don't touch. We're going to see those things burnt up. So a lot of the commentaries, it's just dealing with those four angels are holding back all the judgments that are getting ready to hit the earth. Saying that, and the fifth angel said, we're not doing it yet. Hold on. We have something else we need to do before we go any further with the judgments that do hit the earth. And so we have these four angels. They're standing at the four corners of the earth. But again, this is not proof for a flat earth. All right? And the reason why I bring this up now is because it's come across me here in church, I don't know, in the last 6 months, multitudes of times. That if people are reading stuff, you know, the internet is such a great place for such accurate information nowadays. And so there's multitudes of Christians that are adapting to this theory of a flat earth and claiming a higher spiritual realm for doing it because they say they actually believe the Bible. It's hyperbole. That's what it is. The Bible also speaks of the earth as a spear. Isaiah chapter 40. But it has become a major issue, and I want to address it because I do believe it affects your ability to witness. You lose all credibility. Not only that, you get on a hobby horse. You're focusing on this. Incredible. But I believe it hinders your ability to witness. Here's some of the flat earth ideas. Flat earthers hold that the earth, I'm reading from some of their stuff here, is a disc with the Arctic Circle in the center and Antarctica, 150-foot wall of ice around the rim. In other words, what holds the oceans in is a 150-foot wall of ice going around the flat earth. That's what prevents us from falling off. NASA employees, they say, guard the ice wall to prevent people from climbing over. My goodness. It's hard to read through this. Earth's day and night cycles explained by positioning. Now, not all hold to some of these events. I am cherry picking here a little bit, but this is still from their legitimate science sites. Okay, Earth's day and night cycle is explained by believing that the sun and moon are spheres, but get this, that measure 32 miles, that move in circles 3,000 miles above the plane of the earth. Did you get that, how small the sun is? Like spotlights, these celestial spheres illuminate different portions of the planet in a 24-hour cycle. That's how they try and explain our 24-hour cycle. Flat earthers believe there also must be an invisible anti-moon that obscures the moon during lunar eclipses. Remember, the Bible is not afraid of science. It never is. Good science will always agree with the Bible. But when you get off on this stuff, and I'm going to bring up a lunar eclipse because that proves a round earth. So what they're trying to do with this is they got to come up with something to explain a lunar eclipse. So there's an anti-moon that we can't see that comes into play during a lunar eclipse. Flat earthers believe that the photos of the earth are photoshopped. GPS devices are rigged to make airplane pilots think they're flying in a straight line across the sphere when they're actually flying in circles above a disc. The motive for world governments concealing the true shape of the earth has not been ascertained by them, but they do believe it's probably financial in nature. Here's how we know the earth is round. One, the Bible says so. The Bible says so. The other expressions are always idiomatic. They're phrases. Even the phrase, the sunrise. It's not actually a sunrise, it's an earth rotation. It's a phrase. A lunar eclipse. A lunar eclipse, of course, is the eclipse when you have the sun, the earth, and then the moon. All right, and they're perfectly lined up. And as that alignment is occurring, and you're outside and you get to happen to see the moon, when you see the moon, the earth's shadow is cast onto the moon. Guess what shape it is? It's round. It's a spear. You see the circle coming. You know what that proves? The earth is round. It's not flat. Shadows. This was interesting. Shadows also prove the earth has to be round, that it cannot be flat. The earth was flat on a disc. Wherever you put a pole that would cast a shadow, each of those shadows would be the same. But that's not true. Based on where you're at on the earth, those poles would cast different shadows. It was interesting. I did not know this till studying for this, that going all the way back to 200 BC, shadows were the first means used by this really, really smart guy to produce a circumference of the earth. His measurements were almost dead on. So the fact of how shadows are cast in relation to the earth, the sun, shows a curvature to the earth that it's not flat. Here's an easy one. I've done it. Ride in an airplane around the world. You can take off from Alaska, go all the way around and come right back to Alaska. World would be round. It's flying above the 150-foot wall that NASA is protecting us from falling over. Look at the other planets. What shape are they? When you take your telescope, I've done it, and you look at Mars and Saturn and Jupiter, you know, we got these nine planets, we'll still count Pluto. Yeah, that's right. And we see them in a telescope. What shape are they? They're round. They're round. Well, I'll get to that in a second. Another thing that proves it is time zones. We've broken up into 24 time zones going around the earth. We're not all at the same time. We're not flat. The earth is curved. Time zones prove the earth has to be spherical in nature. All right? It has to be a circle. Let me say that right. Another thing that proves it, here's a really tough one too, is called gravity. It's called gravity. We're spinning on a big circle. It produces gravity. Don't believe me? Go ahead and put a little ball in a cup at home and start spinning it around. You're going to see gravity in motion. Gravity proves it. Here's a really, really tough one. Pictures of the earth that are not photoshopped. One of the neatest ones you could see, by the way, is from one of the satellites that was launched. I don't know when it was launched, but it has a really neat picture. It was on the other side of the moon. So it's one of the first pictures I think we ever had of the dark side of the moon. And the satellite was taking the photos when the moon passed by. So you have the earth in the background. You have the moon right there. And oddly enough, the earth was not flat during that photo. But there's pictures of the earth. There's pictures of it. Another thing that I find interesting that I think also demonstrates the necessity of a curvature of the earth, when we do satellite launches, they always like to try and do them closer to the equator because it's less fuel. Why? Because it's a fatter part of the earth and you don't have to use as much fuel to get it into orbit. All right? They save money. And if you ever notice those, since satellite dishes are so common nowadays, up here in Alaska, you ever notice the direction of our satellite dish? It's almost like it's going into the ground. You know what I'm talking about? How they're pointed to the ground? Why? Because they have to get pointed towards the equator because that's where the dishes are. When I was in New Guinea, you know what they were? Floop, straight up. Because we were at the fat part of the earth. We're sitting on the equator. You're not in Alaska. That's not going to work for you. So anyhow. Again, you will lose all credibility in your witness when you're getting onto these things. And the second danger, that's the biggest danger of it. The second danger of it is, again, it becomes your thing. It becomes what you're studying, what you're getting into. And it just gets you well off course. Well off course. It becomes vanity, in other words. So now, back to this. We see here that these angels have a tremendous amount of power. They are holding back the wind. Again, Henry Morris made just a great case for that, what strength that would take. Again, many think these are them holding back the judgments until the 144,000 can be sealed. We are seeing mercy in the midst of wrath. And again, I'd say the wording sort of does fit that as well. And wind is often associated in the Scripture with judgment. There's several places, I'm not going to turn there, but during the studies, there are several places in Scripture. You can probably think at least one or two in your mind right now where the wind is used in relation to judgment. So now, let's come up to what takes place here. Let's go to verse number 2. It says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel." So now we have the four angels that are in position here. They have the power here with the atmosphere and with the wind. And a fifth angel comes up out of the east, also obviously great in power. And he's commanding the other four and saying, listen, you're not doing anything yet. We have work to do. We have to get sealed these 144,000 so that nothing will be able to hurt them. Now the word seal, of course, is like an official stamp. It's common in the old times to be in a ring. They'd have a wax substance and the king would, you know, dip it in the wax, put it on whatever he was wanting to seal, and that impression of the ring would then be embedded onto whatever item he was sealing. And that's the same wording that's used here. Like a king's signet on his ring being pressed into it. Again, the seal signified one possession, the king. This is of the king. It signified the king's protection, the king's preservation. It was authority of the king. Again, this is seen several times in the Word of God. Genesis 41, the book of Esther, a couple of times I think in the book of Esther, the book of Daniel, where you see a sealing take place. For that matter, the Bible speaks, look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We were all sealed of God the very moment we put our faith in Christ. Again, it speaks of possession, that we now belong to God. Just like these 144,000, they were God's witnesses. They were His. Again, you are God's possession. He redeemed you and bought you with a price. And that seal is evidence of you belonging to God. The seal also speaks of protection as well, that you're in God's hand for your life. Once you belong to Him, you stop under His protection. Not only His protection then, but also His preservation, which speaks to, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, we are sealed unto the day of redemption, which is one of the many reasons why you cannot lose your salvation. You were sealed unto the day of redemption. Besides the fact that when you put your faith in Christ, you stood justified before a holy and a righteous God. All of your sins were on Christ, and He has given you completely all of Christ's righteousness. You stand perfect before Him. But again, another reason is we are sealed. We are preserved as a result of the sealing of the King unto the day of redemption. Again, so this angel is going to mark these men that are God's. They are going to show that they are in fact His servants. The earth already knows that the judgment is of the Creator through that earthquake. That's clear. Again, there's no more atheist. Everybody knows the earth is now being judged once the sixth seal is being opened. There is no more doubt. Now they're going to be able to recognize who his servants are as far as these 144,000 go. So, this is going to serve to show that they are God's. It will protect them. It's going to preserve them. And we can see it in action over in Revelation chapter 9. Let me jump there before we get into exactly who these men are. Revelation chapter 9, you see it sort of at work. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locust upon the earth, and there were given unto them power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So again, we'll come back to another reference to him later on in the book of Revelation. It was serving as protection, the seal, that even as the wrath and the judgments were hitting, they knew these men you don't touch. They, again, as I have already mentioned, they would survive everything. So who are these men? We know from reading right here, they are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel for the most part. We'll cover here in a second what tribes were eliminated. Revelation chapter 14 describes them a little bit more. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 14 and get some more info about these men. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his father name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Look at verse 4. These were they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, they are which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, let me tie this in as to why now I believe that. Go back to chapter 7 in the first couple of words. And after these things. Well, what's the things that just took place? The opening of the sixth seal. So we have the opening of the sixth seal, and you think of who these men were. I believe that the sealing does take place after the sixth seal is opened. All right? Why? Because it says in chapter 14 that these were redeemed from the earth. So these are men of Israel who have since converted to Christ since the tribulation time began, which we know is going to take place. Well, how will they get converted? You got two witnesses preaching. Know where they're preaching at? Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. That's where they're preaching. So there's going to be, especially initially, I believe a lot of the initial converts are going to start right with Israel. And of course, the bulk of them, that's not going to occur, I believe, right to the very end of the tribulation time frame. So you have converts, and that's why it's referred to as the first fruits, I believe, as well, in chapter 14. So you have these men that are coming to know Christ. And you say, well, 10 of the tribes were lost. Please keep in mind, when God knows who everybody is. There also would have been a migration when the northern kingdom was being demolished and assimilated. And you know, all that went place with that is there, the Assyrians had conquered and then established in Samaria. But when that was initially taking place, make no mistake, there would be remnants of those 10 tribes heading south. God knows every single one of them that would have been heading south into the southern kingdom. And so God says here at this time, and if we are close to the return of the earth, that means that right now, if we happen to be close, I don't know when it is. Again, just like from the Apostle Paul on, everything appears like we're right at the door of Christ's return. And I will be surprised if we're not the generation. But at the same time, no man knows the day or the hour. But if we are, that means those 12,000, I mean, they're probably in Israel right now. So they're 12,000 of each tribe of Israel. Now, some say, and by the way, this is where wrong theology really throws you off with so many different parts of the Bible. You have the belief that is many times associated with covenant theology, but it's not limited to covenant theology, that the church has replaced Israel. Catholicism, all that, that's how they justify they were the kingdom, they could do whatever they wanted. God is not finished with Israel, and this proves it. He's not finished with them. But if you believe that we've replaced Israel, you have trouble when you come to this. You got to figure out who they are. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, that's us. We are the 12. We're the 144th. The SDA say, no, we got this. This is us right here. You know, Mormons have their view and all that nonsense. But when you get off, listen, it's not hard. This isn't rocket science. You don't have to have, your PhD. You just have to be able to read. When you start with the premise that God is done with Israel, again, you're going to have problems interpreting Scripture. But as we can see, these are 12,000 men from each tribe of Israel. That's who they are. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, so by the time we see them, they're already redeemed. I believe, again, they're the first fruit from what is taking place when the tribulation begins. And these convert, they keep themselves pure, they are living for God, even though there's martyrs taking place, and God calls them into missions. I don't know how many missionaries we have right now, gospel preaching missionaries there are in the world right now, but just think about this. I don't know. Is there 30,000? Is there 40,000? Or 50,000? Or am I way too high? I have no idea. Those numbers might be high. I don't know. But even the ones we have now, how many are really effective? I don't know. Not all of them, that's for sure. But these 144,000 hitting the whole earth, they're going to be very effective. I mean, very, very effective. So the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Now, when we look in Scripture, the tribes are always put in different orders throughout. Sometimes it is by birth order, Reuben and so on. Sometimes it's by the encampments. When we get into Exodus and Leviticus, you'll see listing by encampments. Sometimes it's by inheritance. You'll see that those listings take place. And the 12 listed here are in this order: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, who's missing? Dan is missing. The tribe of Dan is not here recorded in this set of the 12, but the tribe of Levi is. Levi is replacing Dan in this listing right here. You say, why is that? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And I might, if this ain't the verse, I have no idea where it's at. So I'll just tell you what it says. Let's see. Yeah. Yeah, there's a thought here. I'm starting right around verse 18, really 17, that's dealing with, especially with idolatry. All right? The sin of idolatry. And what happens to Israel if they get into the sin of idolatry? And so the Lord's describing that. But when you get down to, let's go to verse 20. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. I believe those are the verses why Dan is missing. Because we know from the book of Judges, Dan was the tribe that went heavily into idolatry. They went heavily into idolatry. Again, you can see that in Judges from chapter 1, I believe even to chapter 18, where Dan is wholly turned over to idols. So I mean, that's one of the reasons why. But it is interesting, and I don't quite understand it all, when you get into another listing of the 12 dealing with the millennial reign, Dan is back in place. So that's interesting. So that's tribe. You see Levi replacing Dan. Levi's back in. Remember, Levi was originally, when they began breaking up the tribes into the inheritance, Levi was not given an inheritance because their inheritance was the Lord's. They were going to be the workers in the temple. They were going to be the priest. And so they were going to be separated really with all the encampments, with all the tribes being the ministers of the Lord. That's why they were taken out. When that happened, Joseph would be a double portion. His name was split between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so that's made up for that 12th tribe there. But now, also missing is Ephraim, and Joseph's name is substituted for Ephraim in this listing. And you say, why? Because Ephraim is the only other tribe that also we see in the Bible was given over to idolatry. We saw that in the book of Hosea and other places, that they were given over to idolatry. So I think, although I'm not certain as to that's the reason why, but when you go through Scripture, that's certainly the way that I would lean why Dan and Ephraim are not listed. I believe it's tied into idolatry because of what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 29. So anyhow, they had their mission here of the 144,000. I'm going to finish here in just a couple of minutes. So they were already converted to Christ, and the Lord calls them into missions work to go throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. I believe that's also evident from Matthew chapter 24, that during this time. Remember 24, I made the case for several weeks ago that we get confused in the timing of 24. People try to make chapter 24 fit before the rapture. You don't have to do that. It's clearly dealing with when you're going through those first seals being opened. I mean, that's just lined up with 24. You don't have to be pre-rapture. You can be pre-trib easily and line up with Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 gets into the gospel being preached into all the earth. I believe that's dealing with 144,000 as well. So again, these men are going to be going around preaching the gospel to the entire world. Now, lessons learned from this and we'll close. One, it's always good to know that God always shows mercy even in a time of judgment. Even in a time of judgment, He knows where mercy needs to be. And He does just that. We also learn from this that God knows how to protect His own. That's true in our life right now. Nothing happens to us that God doesn't allow. We can have that, we can have that calmness, that peace of simply being able to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. He is in control. We stay right with Him. We stay close to Him, and God protects His own. We also see what I love about this is that God loves us not based on our actions or who we are. He loves us because He's chosen to love us. That's demonstrated by the fact that God's choosing 144,000 men of Israel who rejected Christ, nailed Him to a cross, to be the proclaimers of the gospel during the 7-year time frame when multitudes are redeemed. It shows His love for us. And that love is not based on who you are. It's based on God's decision to love you. And that is demonstrated in this. Next week we'll pick it up with these multitudes that do come to know Christ. We'll finish up chapter 7 next Wednesday. With heads bowed.